of you, and I've never seen Tom get choked up, so praise the Lord. Man, guys, this is one of these, it's a bittersweet thing. I'm excited. I like the, you know, I'm looking at, it's hard. We love Tom and Becky. They've done nothing, by the way, but just invest in us, haven't they? We could go around the room and we could all talk about how they've invested in us. They've been nothing but a blessing since they've been here. And, you know, I was talking at the men's conference yesterday just about it's so important to be open-handed, right? God gives you gifts and then you give them away. Whether it's your children, right? You get them for a season and then you got to let go. And in the meantime, what's important is what do you do with those relationships while you have them? And man, I tell you, you guys have maximized the relationship you've had here at Heartland, and they've invested in the body, and we appreciate that. And also, what's cool is the diversity of the body. And Tom has been really good in ways that I'm not, frankly. He's been a real asset in areas that I'm not. We're different members of the body, so I'm going to miss him. And unfortunately, y'all, there might be some questions, like who's going to be over discipleship? I am. Who's going to be over counseling? I am. So, who's going to be over the kitchen? Jim Boyette. All right. So, anyway, we'll divvy out responsibilities, you know, as here as we go. But for now, I'm going to collect some of those, he's handled those things, family ministry as well, and then we'll redistribute as the Lord leads, as we have done in the past. But it's really cool because this is a reproducing church, and if you maybe you're just coming into Heartland for the first time, or you haven't been here long, you're able to see the fruit of discipleship, and it's really exciting. Now, it doesn't always feel exciting as people go that you love, but it is really exciting because we keep our focus on God's mission. God has called us to go from day one. Now, not everybody in the body is called literally to go and be a pastor or a missionary or what have you, but as God sees fit from time to time, God does this. And God's been working in Tom's life for quite some time. We've talked about this for ever since the church plant, and before that even, but when we started the seed plant, church plant processes that we've established, which is obviously started the Clinton Church, God didn't, between myself, the Lord, and Tom, we agreed that, you know, planting a church from scratch was not probably what God wanted him to do, and I'm excited about this call. I'm going to share a little of his testimony for you. When I can remember when Tony Godfrey was here at a vision conference preaching on a broken church. And he said, someone needs to be praying about taking a broken church. And Tom, that you told me that week, you got with me and said, man, that really struck a chord in my heart. And what many of you may not know is behind the scenes, Tom is often dealing with broken people. He's got a gift of counseling and nurturing people into health. And I'm excited for God to use him in that capacity for a whole church. And so we need to be praying for this church in Las Cruces. This is not we're sending Tom away and Becky away. We'll never see them again. This is a parallel partner once he goes. And, of course, we've already laid hands on Tom and Becky, and we've ordained them to the ministry. But we're going to send them. They'll be a parallel partner. They'll be pastoring like my local churches. You'll be hearing from Pastor Tom again. They're in a really strategic location, and that's what we do, right? The book of Acts is strategic, it's simultaneous, and it's supernatural. And so we're trusting God's divine guidance on all of those things, but we're not going to let them go without a party, right? We're not going to let them go without a party. There's a party going on the 2nd, so be here on the 2nd, and when we send them off, we'll have a good time, and we'll do that on September the 2nd, which is the week before he has to be in Las Cruces. So praise the Lord for that. If you have your Bibles, be turning to the book of Acts, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack or the guest bag that we gave you, the gift bag, and you can be turning to page 841. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and pick up where we left off last week. And we are glad that you are here to join us this morning and get to see kind of in action what's going on, because what you see going on here is what was going on in the book of Acts. And man, you know, God needs good shepherds. And in the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, God calls, he's actually angry with the shepherds because they weren't going after the flock. They weren't caring for the flock. And man, I tell you, we need to make sure we're caring for the flock of God, taking care of our families, taking care of the ministries that God's given us, taking care of the mission that God's entrusted us, and being faithful with making disciples. And when that happens, when you're faithful with that mission and you're shepherding what God has given you to shepherd, whether it's your new baby or it's your posterity, right? You got your family, your kids, now your grandkids, but you're the matriarch, you're the patriarch, and you're stewarding that. Or now God's put you in a local New Testament church like HBF, and he has entrusted you with a responsibility to mow the lawn or work with the children's classroom or to do some other area in the AV or get up here and sing. When God gives you a responsibility in the body, it's important that you do that, right? And you steward that and you shepherd that. Well, it's not that, it's the people, right? That's what that is, the people that God puts around you. It's that investment in people. And when you do that, you are participating, like Tom said, in discipling, right? There is a structure here, very easy and clear. Three simple processes, right? But ministry begins. Before you even are done with discipleship, we pray that God would grow you to understand your role and your relationship with the Word of God, right? That's where everything starts, the Word of God. And then from that, you would continue to have fellowship with other believers. And from that, we would pray that God would give you a conviction about being a part of this body. I mean, identifying publicly, like we saw last week with a couple of baptisms in the baptism tank, and saying, yeah, I'm all in. I'm going to identify with Jesus. I'm going to go public. I'm Christ. He bought me. You can only do that if he's bought you and you've come to a place in your life where you've trusted him as Lord and Savior, right? And then once that happens, you go to that place where you're like, you know what? I'm convicted. You know what? They need help being with ushers and greeters. They need help out there at the connections counter. They need help out there mowing the lawn. They need help with the mulch. They need help here. They need help there. They need help cooking food. Man, Dave Branham, that was good food this weekend, brother. And Rex, man, thank you guys. And so people just step up and they start to serve. That's called ministry. But don't ever forget what you do is not what it's all about, right? It's who you're doing it with. And it's who you're doing it for. Right, so there's always the team that God puts you on. There's a team oftentimes to do anything. And then there's that target that we are always aiming at. Well, they have this thing working big time in Jerusalem. I mean, we've seen that God's adding to the church. You got these huge personalities. You got Peter, these guys that come out of Galilee. They come out of this. Where in the world? Why are they coming from the Galilee? They're a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't doctors of the law. These were just common guys. But man, when they showed up, boom, and they opened their mouth, the Word of God came out with power because they, listen to me, they had been spending time with who? Jesus. You spend time with Jesus and people are going to know it, right? And you spend time with Jesus and you're going to show it. And you spend time with Jesus and it's going to become contagious and people are going to be discipled. Right? Their lives are going to change. And so these guys show up to Jerusalem and they wait. They're patient. They're obedient, right? And the Spirit of God, just like Jesus said, indwelt them in Acts chapter 2. And they have this public ministry and there's these people on Solomon's porch and you can't shut them up, right? You can throw them in jail and then they get sprung. First they have a good argument. Well, that's not going to work. We're going to put them in jail again. And then Jesus springs them and they're out. And the Pharisees are like pulling their hair out. We can't let these guys take over the religious culture in Israel. It'll change everything. I got news for you, beloved. That's what Jesus is all about. It's changing everything. We're in a sin-wrecked world, and Jesus needs to make it right. And so he chose to do that by coming to this earth and not coming the way people expected. And they thought he would come down like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with a military victory. But he chose instead to fulfill the other prophecies first. And come as a lowly child, like born of a virgin. And he comes to this world and he's of no reputation. And he's despised. And the very people that hate the disciples hate Jesus Christ. They hated him first. They'll hate you too. But nonetheless, in the face of opposition, these men went forward. Why? Because they were filled with the Spirit of God. And so God called them, and they invested their lives in preaching the Word of God. But there was more to it than that. They were investing their lives in one another, right? So they were spending time with people because they're just common folk. And they're going house to house, and they're sharing the gospel. And we find that God was adding to the church. And there would be key seasons when they would preach, and thousands of people would be added to the church. And so last time we were here, we talked about how God was adding to the church. He'd added to the church several times. The need for delegation was important because addition had brought multiplication. Right? Once they had people to work with, they didn't just keep evangelizing. They started to minister and make disciples. And there's a difference. Right? Jesus could draw a crowd. John the Baptist could draw a crowd. But you know what Jesus did is he took those men that would follow him, and they became his disciples, right? Among the 120, among the 70 came 12 men that were willing to follow him. And God started to work in their life in a personal way. Now that was going on. People were personally getting committed to that personal relationship with Jesus. This hasn't happened in history like this, up to this point in history. I mean, there was Abraham and the patriarchs, and they had these really deep personal relationships with God. But oftentimes people associated their relationship with God after Moses with the nation of Israel and their religious system. But all of a sudden, you have people saying, hey, I know the Savior. Hey, I can go to the Savior myself. I don't even need an advocate. And we've already touched on many of those passages already in the book of Acts. We'll continue to do that because that will continue to unfold in the book of Acts, because we've seen that Acts is a book of transition, right? It's a book of history as well. It's a transitional book in history. It's a transitional book doctrinally and dispensationally. It's also an inspiring book. And so this book inspires us because we can see how God was working in people's lives. Just as you can see how God's working in our life as a church, and you can see how God's working in Tom and Becky's life, and you can see how God is working in your life, and you can see how God is continuing to do here what he did there. Isn't it pretty awesome? And you know what we want to do here? We want to do the same thing. We want to do addition, right? We all, if you're born again, you're a member of this church, and you count yourself as a disciple, been through discipleship one, you should definitely be evangelizing, right? That's part of good discipleship. If you're really discipled, you're an evangelist. Everyone should be part of that. Even if you're not gifted in it, you do the work. Jeremy Bonson's going to be teaching here in about 3 weeks on Wednesday nights, and he's going to go and lay it out for us, so we have no excuses. He's going to give us tools so we can go and do evangelism. But really, you just need to go because you got the tool. If you got the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and you got saved, tell them how you got saved, and you're ready to roll, and you can start right there, and we'll just build from there. But beyond that, you know what? There's also this understanding of discipleship, and the church, they needed to delegate because they were growing. And then we saw last week in verses 1 and 2 that division was not allowed to stop that multiplication process. They went from addition to multiplication because discipleship multiplies. It's the first time we see this since Genesis chapter, I told you in Genesis 1:28 is the second mention of the word multiply in the Bible, multiplication. It was dealing with Adam and Eve being fruitful, multiplying and replenishing the earth. And so biblical delegation allowed for proper concentration. The apostles took prayer and ministry of the Word of God very seriously, and they placed the burden of selecting what Paul would eventually call deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 2 into place. And we talked about those things. There were three simple requirements. They needed to be honest. They need to be full of the Holy Ghost. There needed to be an honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so Paul would then elaborate and add to those things. And I didn't take the time to get into that message. We have, and I will again, as we get ready to select deacons, I believe next spring, I will get into that again, and we'll lay all that out in more detail. But for the sake of this message, the thing that we need to see and understand is that there was a transition from addition to multiplication as they made disciples. There was also, with that change, there was also division that sprung up in the body, right? There was people that were the widows, and this was a legitimate need, and it started causing problems. And so because of that, the disciples said, you know what? It's really not meet for us to leave the Word of God and prayer. Not in that order, by the way. That's how we always say it. To leave the prayer and the Word of God. It's not meet. It doesn't make sense for us to leave the praying and the Word of God to wait on tables. Not that waiting on tables is not to be done. They saw it as very valuable, right? That's why they took the time to say, look, we're going to delegate. Go ahead and select these men, and then upon your selection, we'll go ahead and ordain that, and we'll bless that. We'll install those men, and they will be able to minister to these needs. And I mentioned last week that the waiting on tables, while it is a waiting on tables, it was also an understanding of how to administrate the needs that the widows had. So there was probably an accounting function as well that was required. These people needed to have some wisdom in how to handle the logistics of the thousands of people. Now, there's also a need there because in the Hebrew society, in the Eastern society to this day, whether you find it in Asia, you find it here, the Oriental society, unless it's been ripped open and destroyed like the Maoist in China. But historically, in the Asian culture, in the Oriental culture, you cared for your family, right? That's actually how God designed it. And so even to this day, if you go to India, right, you deal with a Nepali, you deal with people from that Asian background, they actually still work under that structure. So you don't let your mommy and daddy go to the nursing home. You take care of them, right? It's like a shame if you don't. But yet there were widows that for whatever reason were not being able to be, their needs were not met, and especially if they were Grecian or from a Grecian background. We talked about that. So this needed to be handled, and it was met with the apostles when they began to delegate as the disciples multiplied. So the deacons were selected. So let's look in our text this morning. We're going to pick it up, Acts chapter 6, and we're going to be in verse, I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole text, and then we'll break this down and get going this morning. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Remember that word. And set up false witnesses and said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this witness of Stephen. We thank you for the word of God that gives us this information this morning. But Lord, may it be transformational information, Lord, that changes us this morning. Quicken your word as we look at it this morning. In your name, we ask these things. Amen. So this morning, as we look at this text, we see that the deacons were unified in verse 6. Go back and look at the text in chapter 6 and verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. When verse 5, it says, let me back up, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. That's where I need to start. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and he lists the other ones there. Well, the thing I want you to understand this morning is not only did the disciples multiply, but in response to that multiplication, there was delegation, and these deacons were selected. And when they were selected, it was a unified decision. And this saying pleased the whole multitude. In the book of Psalms, chapter 133, there's 3 little verses there. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant is it for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." There was a blessing to unity, right? A blessing to that unification. And when multiplication comes, it's often a challenge to stay unified, but the Lord can do that through his Spirit. And the whole multitude came together, and they're like, "You know what? What you said works. I like that." So they went and they selected those men. They were pleased at the opportunity to help solve the problem. You know, there's times in a church where people are not really interested in solving the problem. They actually are more interested in creating the problem because for whatever reason, they have a problem. And really, solutions are not always welcome. And so that's not what was going on in Jerusalem. When they said, hey, look, here's a solution for the problem. Let's work on it. You know what? The whole body went together to work on that problem, and they were happy to pray to bring these men forward. And when you have folks in the church who would rather murmur and complain rather than be part of the solution as recommended by the pastors, then you really do have a problem. And that's a problem that has to be dealt with. Now, we started chapter 5, and you remember what happened in chapter 5, right? It was a secret problem, but God dealt with it. In the book of 1 Corinthians, I just went through it on Sunday night. There are times when the pastor has to say, look, this is a problem, and so this person has to be removed. And then sometimes people remove themselves, you know, and then there's healthy times when people are sent, like we're talking with Tom this morning and Becky and others, and people, you know, change churches and membership and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about really nasty and gnarly rebellion, right? Like you'd see in the Old Testament when they were murmuring against Moses. And we learned in the Old Testament when they murmured against Moses, they were murmuring against who? God, right? And I'm not going to put myself in that place. But the reality is, fortunately at Heartland right now, we're having a really good time of unity, and I love that. But this is instructional for us because you know what happens when a family multiplies? It gets a little bit like, you know, there's not enough bread on the table. You know, there's not enough, man, it was real comfortable before Junior came around, right? Now I got to share my clothes with that little kid, you know, or whatever the case. And in the family, the bigger it gets, you know, usually the strife comes between the siblings, right? Mom and dad are too busy just trying to manage it all. And so what you need is those older siblings, right, to help out. So the more mature siblings in the body of Christ are the same way. They recognize the need. These deacons were mature men. They were people that understood what was going on. They weren't caught up in the murmuring. They weren't caught up in, they didn't believe that the Jews were, that the Hebrews in Jerusalem had it out for the Gentile or the people that had been influenced by the Greek-speaking Gentiles that were part of the Jewish church, that maybe were proselytes or Hebrews who had come in from Rome and had settled there and had a background from Greece. They didn't really believe that was a problem. They felt like, you know what, I'm a little more mature, I'll help bring this together. And you know what, it worked. It works that way in your family too, right? If the older sibling says, you know what, come here guys. Okay, mom and dad aren't here, but they left me in charge. Stop it, right? The more mature sibling takes that. Does that ever happen really? No, it does. You know, my sisters, I had two older sisters, so, but you know what was interesting, and they were closer in age. I was 10 and 6 years away from my sister, so they're almost like surrogate moms in many ways. But you know what? They did a good job of raising me. They did. Now, my mom raised me, right? But she wasn't there oftentimes. She was a working mom. But you know, my sisters, they may not get along with each other, but they sure did. They did a good job of taking care of their brother. Because, well, they were told to, by the way. But they did. I didn't miss a lunch during the summer. The older kids were responsible, and they took care of the little ones because they knew me. I was going to get in trouble if someone wasn't looking after me. So when I was a real little tykester, and they did a good job of that. Older siblings can be very helpful in the family of helping deal with those type of things. It also is true in the family of God. Older siblings are they're definitely counted upon to help in those areas. And so they selected 7 men of great character who would tend to these matters. And it is suggested in Wilmington's Guide to the Bible that these men were more than just servants, that they were probably accountants and they could handle the table. The table not just being a table where bread was put down, but like the change tables, right, that were thrown over by Jesus, there was money involved in providing for these widows. And so they needed men that were beyond reproach. Nobody's dipping their hand in the till. Nobody's shorting anybody. Everybody's getting what's equal. And so, because this was a time, remember, not of communism, but commonism, because they were waiting for the Lord to return at any minute. And we talked about that. So their names were Greek, but that doesn't mean they were all Grecian, by the way. That's often said in commentaries. There's no evidence of that, actually, other than the one that's pointed out, and that's Nicholas. He was certainly a proselyte because the text says so. But it was common for 100% Jews to have Greek names like your apostles sometimes, as Paul writes and others that had Greek and Roman names. So that's just by the way for those of you that study that sort of stuff. Now, I want you to see also that they were not just unified in the decision, they were unified in the installation in verse 6. So they set them before the apostles, it says, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so this wasn't something they were just doing in the flesh, right? Oh yeah, we're just going to do this and pray a blessing on it. They were actually led of the Spirit to do this, and they were doing this, and they were praying. They set the men before the apostles, and I think they were probably using the example of Moses in Jethro's recommendation in the Old Testament when Moses selected men to delegate and do judgment. And so they were probably using that pattern. Maybe Jesus had even spoke to them about that or given them insight on that. And then they prayed over them like we do as a congregation when we select deacons. We accept the nominees, and if they match the qualifications, we accept them. Then we pray over them, and we let them loose to do what they do. They prayed, and they laid their hands on them, just as we do each installation. And that's important for y'all to know because, you know, in the bylaws, where does it say we need to do that? In the bylaws, it says do it by the Bible. That's what it says. Do it by the Bible. This is our guide. The Bible is how we operate the church here at HBF. There was great multiplication as well. You notice this again. It says, and the word in verse 7 of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Here the word multiplied. All of a sudden, we haven't seen this word, and all of a sudden now we see it a couple times in chapter 6. And so it's an incredible thing here. This word is showing back up, and it's dealing now after addition with multiplication, because the church is going to continue to grow, not just one by one, but it's going to multiply. It's a force multiplier, as we like to say in the military terms. And so in Jerusalem, this was happening there, and there was a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Oh man, you can imagine how that would set the Sanhedrin on edge. Now you have Levites. Now why do you think that is? We've already saw that there was a key Levite named Barnabas, right? The son of consolation. He's also a priest. And he comes and he says, you know what? I'm going to submit to these fishermen who have been following Jesus. And he was stepping out of his, not that he was stepping away from Judaism, because he believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just believes that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and he is God. So in selling his land on Cyprus and offering that to the apostles, he was making a bold statement about his faith in who Jesus Christ was, but also in who Jesus Christ left in charge. Man, he left these guys in charge so that they could administrate the business at hand. And now you see that several priests are coming to the faith. This has to be disconcerting for the leadership of the Sanhedrin, who wants to, those Sadducees and those Pharisees that want to stop and hinder the work of God. And we'll get to that. I'm kind of setting you up for the next sermon. But it certainly was a problem for them. There was great multiplication, which was exactly what God wanted. It multiplied greatly. Now we know, if we read ahead, that if we read ahead, what's going to happen is Stephen, this great deacon, is going to lose his life. He's going to be martyred. And so this multiplication also prepares for persecution that's coming to this church, and then they're going to be scattered all over the world. God literally was going to fulfill his call. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and it's going to happen. Right now they're multiplying in Jerusalem, but God in his providence is going to have them multiply throughout the whole world, just as we are to do today, as the Sanhedrin has their third opportunity and their third rejection in chapter 7. So God multiplies us. Why? To go. Why does God multiply the body of Christ? So we can go. Not so we can say no. He multiplies us to go, not so we can say no. And you, by the way, can say no. The Sanhedrin does it. Not all of them. I'm sure some of those priests were part of that leadership. And so by identifying with this group, all of a sudden they're no longer probably welcome at those parties. And so God multiplies us to go, not to say no. At HBF, God has been very good to us the past year or so, and with a sizable portion of our body that has grown up here being sent out in the best possible terms to plant, you know, the church in Clinton. And we had, obviously, Bob went to Cleveland, and now God is calling out Tom to go to New Mexico. Man, what a blessing that is. You know, there are many churches that haven't sent out a missionary in years, if ever. There are some churches that have never raised up a pastor to replace the pastor that's there. They're dependent on who? They don't know. The internet? The local college? That's not how the Bible does it. That's what Tom was saying. That's not a biblical model. The way God does it is to provide within, to have a church that is growing, that is multiplying, that is discipling, that is growing men up and sending them out. But also, if I drop dead tomorrow, if God called me out, then there would be a whole posse of people that could do a better job than I do here at HBF. And praise the Lord for that. That's the way it ought to be. And not only do we want to see that at HBF, that used to be the vision back when we started, but now the vision is growing. We want to see that in all the churches that HBF would plant or have an influence in, right? It's not just about HBF. It's about every church that we support. That's why when we look at missionaries and we're thinking about missionaries, what do we want to see in a missionary? Someone who gets discipleship. Someone who understands how to train people up and how to not just add to the church, but also see it multiply, that can invest the Word of God in a way that they're going to be solid on the God's Word so that they can also do the same thing and multiply. Why? Because God, it's important that the church doesn't just add, that we do multiplication. That means you can handle the Word of God. You can take someone at your kitchen table. You can show them the Bible. You can show them why they're saved. You can show them why they need to take the next right step in obeying the ordinances of God's Word. You can show them how they're supposed to behave at work, because you know enough about your Bible that you can show them. You may never get up and preach. You may never be someone that's sent out as a missionary. You may never get past mowing the lawn. There's nothing wrong with that. You may be on the front row of heaven. If you take your Bible and you share it with the people that God puts in your life, you'll have more multiplication than you can count on your hands and your feet and with all your toes out, right? And all of that, man. God will bless that. And so we need to be multiplying individually. We need to be multiplying as a church. But then we also need to see multiplication in all the church plants and all the churches that we partner with, the parallel partners. You know, we have this process of, we have like loose partnerships with churches, and we have these parallel partners. They're like-minded. You know, we do conferences together, focus conference, discipleship conference, certainty conference. Well, a lot of them will be at the Bible conference. What's all that about? We're all committed to that same thing, making disciples. Every member's a ministry, the dispensational view of the Bible, the authorized version, all those things are locked in, we're dialed in, and we're going in lockstep in the same direction. Why? Because we know what God wants us to do in regard to multiplication, but each and every local church is responsible for themselves, as is each and every individual in that local church. You got to answer the call or it ain't going to go. God's calling, and you can always say no, but God wants you to say yes and go. Go do that next right thing that He's calling you to do. And so, in the meantime, because of the ministry of discipleship, even this year at HBF, God has been multiplying. We have 6 full-time students and 1 part-time student in our HBI. Our discipleship 2 class is filling up. You need to register online. How to disciple starts September 5th. If you've been through discipleship and you're like, man, Brian, you're stirring me up. I need to start teaching some folks. Well, then you know what? Sign up September 5th. We'll start teaching how to disciple, and we can talk about how you can do that. Or maybe you need to take a step this morning and say, you know what, Brian, I want to get in on learning the Word of God. Our Discipleship 1 is not a class. It's you yoking up with somebody. We'll put somebody with you. You can meet them at their house. You can meet them here at the church. You can meet them at your house, whatever, and they'll just sit down and walk you through some basic lessons in the Bible. You say, well, Brian, I know all that. You know, I'm tracking with you. Well, great. I'm glad you do. Then this is what I need you to do. You need to hook up with somebody like that, go through that, and that way we can set you loose to disciple some others. We need as many people that know that stuff as possible. We need you to kind of get familiar with our processes so that you can replicate that in the lives of others. That's what we do. That's what we do here at HBF. So this deacon that they selected, by the way, because of the multiplication and the delegation, this deacon they selected, one of them stands out, and that's Stephen. He's a deacon of, I'm mispronouncing that for some reason. Stinking deacon. No, he was a deacon of distinction. It's the word distinction that had me off there. He's a deacon of distinction. God had already mentioned Stephen in Acts 6:5, and He mentions him here again. He's a deacon of note, not because of his position, but his godly demeanor and his mighty miracles among the people. And so Stephen is this deacon that is a deacon of distinction. But you'll note in verse 9, there's a dispute. There's a doctrine dispute in verses 9 through 15, and we already read about that. There arose certain of the synagogues, which are called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians of Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. It's important to understand here that as we come to chapter 6, as God is getting ready to really, really take this church and multiply it, there was distractions from within, right? There was that murmuring that came. And as they solve that problem, as God solves that problem, then you know what? The next thing, there's distractions from without. And beloved, that's exactly the way it is. As you're going forward with God, there's distractions within and there's distractions without. But I want you to be encouraged this morning. Don't be dissuaded at all, because that's God's good hand upon your life. Continue to go forward in faith, because God's going to bless you. And so God keeps names. That should give you some comfort. As you look at verse 9, he doesn't just say, there arose certain of the synagogue. He says, those which are called of the synagogue of the Libertines. It's this particular synagogue of the Libertines that I'm talking about, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. God knows who he's talking about and who's talking about him, even if they're his adversary. And so the Libertine, what is that? A Libertine denotes Jews, according to Philo, who had been made captives of the Romans under Pompey, but were afterwards set free. So these were freed slaves, they were at liberty, who, although they had fixed their abode in Rome, had built their own, at their own expense, a synagogue in Jerusalem, which they frequented when they were in the city, because they were coming in and out. Now, they were 100% Jews, but what they were is they, again, they had a Greek background. So just like there were Grecians in the body of believers, right, we see that, there were also Grecians among the leaders of the nation. So this was causing quite a schism all the way across the culture of the nation of Israel, especially there in Jerusalem. And so the names of the Libertines adhered them to distinguish them from the freeborn Jews who had subsequently taken up the residence at Rome. And so evidence seems to have been discovered of the existence of a synagogue of the Libertines, by the way, at Pompeii. So there's actually historical evidence of this Jewish sect, the sect of the Libertines. Then he mentions Cyrenia, which is that area north of Africa in Libya. There's actually a town there today called Shahat, Libya, which continues to this day just next to those ruins. There's been people populating that ever since then. It's an ancient city. There's also the Alexandrians, which we this is the first mention of the Alexandria, Egypt group. It had at one time housed the largest library in the world until Alexander the Great destroyed it, making the library at Pergamum the largest in the world to the Greek and Roman world. And so we see in the book of Acts that Alexandria, Egypt is always associated, by the way, with bad doctrine, teaching that is not exactly square. And so the great help to Paul, Apollos, was influenced by the Alexandrian doctrine, and then God got him straightened out. Cilicia is also mentioned. This is the area that Paul the apostle hailed from, and Tarsus is a key city, that coast of the coast up there in Turkey. And of course, Asia is modern-day Turkey. The whole peninsula that we would call Turkey today is denoted as Asia. Now, why do I go through the details of telling you all that? Because it's important. It was important because God knew where these people came from, and God was taking account. But not only that, God remembered Stephen as well in verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. He doesn't only get the names of those causing problems. He gets the names of those causing solutions. Amen? And so, praise the Lord for that. And so, I love the way God puts it. They were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spake. He was not winning arguments. You know what he was doing? He was winning hearts. He was winning minds with godliness, making him an even more dangerous Hebrew to the leaderships than just having all these great arguments that they had about Jesus fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament. This man was a wise man. Not only did he have the knowledge of God's word, he knew how to use it. Right, that's what also discipleship's all about. Having knowledge is one thing. On Sunday nights, if you get online and listen to my messages, or you come on Sunday nights, I just did several messages about that very thing. Knowledge puffeth up, right? But charity builds up. And there was something about Stephen, right? Not Mary. Something about Stephen, and something. Some of you'll get that later. But Stephen had this wisdom that they could not resist. You know why? Because it was right. I heard Steve Carrington one time, the founder of RU. We went to a thing in Little Hot Springs, Arkansas, and he did this conference on our Reformers Unanimous. And when he said this, I never forgot it. He goes, "When you hear truth, it's like music played in, you know, played properly," or something like that. I may be butchering a little bit, but he's like, "When you hear truth, you just know it's right." You know, you hear someone's playing an instrument, and then they go off key. You're like, "Oh man!" You may not know anything about music, but you're like, "That doesn't sound right." Well, truth's also somewhat like that. When there's the Word of God is exalted, when the Word of God is working in a man like Stephen, when the wisdom of God's coming forth, you know what? Those men sit there and they listen to him and they go, "Man, I cannot resist this." It's like a properly played musical note. They knew it was right in their hearts, whether they acknowledged it or not. As the church mobilizes to reach the world, Satan also mobilizes to stop her. 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Bible says, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Beloved, we shouldn't be surprised when there's distractions within. We shouldn't be surprised when there's distractions without. When you're a church that is about the Word of God, making disciples, and you desire to see God's Word greatly multiplied in the culture, you got to know the devil's devices. He's going to use murmurings within. He's going to use distractions without. But you know what you do? You continue to go forward in faith. He uses doctrinal disputes that he can never win. The devil's been circulating the same doctrinal disputes for centuries. He's never going to win them. He's already lost. Those arguments are not going to stop anything. God keeps good records. God knows what's going on. Right and wrong, truth and error is not the goal of Satan. He desires to dispute so he can distract from the mission of God. We underestimate the devil sometimes, like he hasn't heard our doctrine before. No, he knows what we believe. He'll also assemble councils. You know, this word pops up in verse 12 again. We've already seen it. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon. There's that "came upon" again. And caught him and brought him to the council. They also, verse 11, they suborned men. We'll get to that in just a second. We see this council being assembled. Now this word "council," we find it in Acts 4:15, 5:21, 5:27, 5:34, 5:41, Acts 6:12, and Acts 6:15. Seventh mention. In the world today, the word "council," when it's associated with the Word of God, you just check me out on this. World Council of Churches, are they supportive of anything that's biblical? No. I'm sorry they translated your NIV, but go ahead and check all the verses that have been clearly omitted. And I'm not saying that to be a jerk face at all. I'm just saying, guys, there is a war over the Word of God. And so I don't have to apologize because I understand that either, right? I'm also sick and tired of that. Too many Baptist preachers in particular, I'm not talking about everybody else, they're just too wimpy to stand up and state the obvious. You know why? Because scholarship, just like the Sanhedrin, will beat you down like someone's stepchild. I'm telling you what, stand on the Word of God. God will take care of you because he takes care of his Word. It's self-evident. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see what the critical text has done to the Bible. It's all right there in plain sight. Moving on. So this is the seventh mention of that word "council" in Acts. The word is always against Christ in the Bible. It's the seventh mention, and it stands against pure doctrine preached by Stephen, who will soon be the first martyr. Now, the standard tactics are also laid out here to destroy sound doctrine. So you might want to get this down. Number one, money and influence. They suborned people, men, who would speak lies against Stephen and the apostles. They did that with Jesus as well. And so they're like, hey, they use either money or influence to say, guys, you need to say what we tell you to say. We're going to put words in your mouth. They also had character assassination. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, verse 11. Right? They were assassinating the character of these men, especially Stephen. He did not speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And his response in chapter 7 is going to make that abundantly clear which is what's going to get him martyred, by the way. And then there were agitators. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, right? So they had money and influence. They had character assassination. Then they stirred people up. They just agitated even further. You see a lot of this even today going on in our culture, right? In the political spectrums. And you see people agitated. And what is that? That's just the old Marxism from back in the Bolshevik era. That same old thing. It's still tactics that the devil uses today. They pay people, put words in their mouth, stir them up, get people agitated, and then entrapment in verse 12. They came upon him, right? Just like they interrupted Peter earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter, I believe it was chapter 4. They come upon Stephen, right? He's obviously, put upon, and they're surrounding him, and they came upon him and upon the apostles, and that's Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. They did the same thing. And then there's perjury. In verses 13 and 14, they were false witnesses in an attempt to find Stephen guilty of blasphemy. They just flat out lied under oath, claiming, "We represent God," and then they just flat out lied. Man, that's not good. God gets those names. He knows what's going on, but the council is all show because Stephen's all glow. I mean, you can't resist it. Look at this in verse 15, and we'll be done. I'll just start in verse 13. This is what they said, "And they set up false witness, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" That's not true, actually. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." The glow is not just for show. They saw something in his face. The King James gang helps us out in the marginal notes. They take you to Judges 13:6, and they see Samson's mom. She sees an angel, and she says his countenance is very terrible. And that doesn't mean it's scary, though it is frightening to come into the presence of an angel of the Lord. It means it's illuminated. In Matthew 28, verse 3, the angel of the Lord is counted like lightning and his raiment white as snow. In Matthew 28:3, the angel of the Lord's countenance was like lightning and white as snow. And then in Exodus 34, in verse 29, we see this. "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him." Now, it's easy, well, honestly, up until this point, when I studied for this message, I just read over that and just said, oh yeah, he was illuminated, he had a glow. But as I was actually studying a little deeper, this is my first time to actually preach through the book of Acts, so I'd never really drilled down on that. I started studying this out. Now, God's changed my mind. I've repented of that. I think Stephen was literally glowing. Now, that doesn't happen today. It's not like, ooh, my face, I don't think my face is going to light up this morning. But the point is simply this. Why would God allow that? This is a time where they're dealing with the Hebrew audience. This happens to be a key moment in their life. This is going to be their third opportunity, not to reject, but to receive Jesus, if they would receive this message that Stephen's going to preach in chapter 7. It's a key time. And I believe God in his mercy and his grace, his infinite wisdom, says, "Guys, just so you know that this guy Stephen's the real McCoy, beep, I'm going to light him up just like Moses. Because you're saying this guy is lying about Moses? Just so you know that the God of heaven has his hand on this young man, I'm going to light him up like he is Moses, so you don't miss the fact that he's my representative." And his countenance was like lightning. I think he was glowing. They had just accused Stephen of blasphemy against God in verse 11, blasphemy against the temple in verse 13, and blasphemy against Moses in both 11 and 13. His indictment by the Sanhedrin is that this is man against Moses and the law, but the Lord illuminates him, because his glow was not just for show. It was to send a message. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, the Bible says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Jesus Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." to this very day, for those of us that might face persecution or our brothers that we know that face persecution, you can see it. It's not a literally illuminated like Stephen, but when a man from India who's been persecuted steps up and speaks in our church, you can just see there's a supernatural glory that comes. Why? Because of 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, God is glorified when we suffer well. Stephen's countenance was not only illuminated and cheerful in the face, but obstinate to the leaders. As he stood there, and every word was full of meaning, and he represented that he understood fully the law of Moses, and he preached the law of Moses right before them. If you don't receive Stephen's message, this is what God is saying. You don't receive Moses' message. And you Sanhedrin, listen to me, Jews, if I'm online and you're listening. You, Sanhedrin, are guilty of rejecting what Moses said. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says this. As Paul was writing, Paul himself at this time would have been on the side of the Sanhedrin in history. But Paul ends up, after his conversion, writing this to Jews that were still not saved. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." God had brought the Sanhedrin to a point of decision. And they had a message that they needed to hear. And you need to hear it too, but we're not going to get into that till next week. But perhaps this morning, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil has done everything to distract you within and distract you without. But God wants to deal with you this morning. And he wants to take you to another place. Another place in your walk. Another place in your life. Another spot of growth. I want to encourage you in that this morning. Maybe this morning you've come and you're not saved. And you need that salvation that only Jesus can provide. I pray right now that you'd receive that. Let's stand together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we can.